Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today. Our first hymn request comes in from Jens from Texas, and the hymn is 216, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. We'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 3. Special song request, we'd like us to sing it with you, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn you've selected, and we'll be so happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. As we go through our topical index, let's turn to hymn number 631, When on Life a Darkness Falls.
Lost in doubt, love is self-fulfilled.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not refuse us. Whatever our past may have been, you are there by our side as our companion, and we thank you so much for that. We ask that the Holy Spirit be among us today. Open our hearts and our minds to accept you once again. Each day, may it be a new resurrection for us. We pray that you will bless the pastor as he brings the Sabbath school lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Good to see you, and happy Sabbath, and those that are joining us, glad you're doing so as well. We want to remind you that there's always a free offer. Every week we study together. This week is offer C21716, 21716, and just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that free offer to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. Make sure you give us your full address. Let us know which copy you'd prefer. We'd be happy to get that to you. And don't forget to go to our website, click on the CSH banner. You'll be able to get the materials for today's study. I always like to recognize a few individuals who send in their hellos, their greetings, and their thanks. So I'm going to share some of these with us this morning. This is Connie from Muskogee, Oklahoma. And she says, my husband and I enjoy watching the pastors teach Sabbath school, and we love the music also. Thank you for this ministry. You're welcome, Connie. And then this is from Ed and Suzanne from Virginia. And they write, what a wonderful lesson study. This is referring to a lesson study a couple of weeks ago. What a wonderful lesson study this morning. Thank you so much for the inspired teachings. These weekly broadcasts are much appreciated. Today's lesson offered much for sharing, particularly as we help a friend who suffers from severe depression and feels she has no faith. Thanks again for words of encouragement. God bless Sacramento Central abundantly. Best regards. And then this is from Thelma from Scarborough, Ontario. We know where that is because we lived in Scarborough, Ontario for a couple of few years. Hello, Sac Central. She says, I enjoy studying God's Word with your church every Sabbath. I live in Toronto, Canada, and I hope you can send out the lessons DVDs here. That is the free offers. I'm interested in receiving to share with a senior sister who's a shut-in the DVDs of this current quarter's lesson. And so, Thelma, we've replied to you already, but for those who don't know, we do provide these within North American territory. So if you live in Canada, if you live across the United States, we're happy to share these free offers with you. Not a problem at all. So just nice to hear from people who are enjoying the lessons of studies together. Well, it's good to see you. And we're going to go into lesson number four in our Sabbath School Quarterly our Bible Study Guide in 1st and 2nd Peter, Feed My Sheep. This is lesson four, Social Relationships. Social Relationships. And we're going to read the memory text together. This is 1st Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm reading from the New King James. That's the one that's listed in the Sabbath School Quarterly. So we'll read that together. It says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that right? Truly. I don't know why, but just came to my mind. I just remember reading somewhere where they said that ketchup covers a multitude of sins in the kitchen, I guess. If you're not sure you like it, just add a little ketchup, it'll make it right. But in the scriptures, we're told that love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, we're dealing with social relationships in this week's lesson. And I just want to kind of set the stage for us to help us understand a few things, because what is written in the books in 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter is addressing local current situations in his time. And although not only Peter, but other writers write in a particular time and place and address relevant issues to their day, what the Bible writers write transcends their time and their culture, and we find application for our time today, because what was written was inspired by whom? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. So what each time and culture needs to look at in certain passages where it appears that the writer is addressing a local situation to his day is an underlying principle. So when you're reading the scriptures, it seems like they're addressing a particular issue in their day. You look for an underlying principle. And once that principle or principles have been discovered, relevant applications of that principle can be made to our day or to any day and age reading the scriptures, and therefore making the word of God as relevant as it were written for our day. I know I'm stating the obvious, but it's important that we remind ourselves from time to time that what is written and what seems like may be specific for a particular time and age is also for us, and we can find those underlying principles. To say that the Bible is archaic, to say that the Bible is outdated or outmoded or irrelevant, is to say that God is subjects himself to time and culture in the times that the Bible was written. And that would be akin to putting God into a box, which is not an easy thing to do. Writing about the house that he wanted to build for God, Solomon wrote this, and this is 2 Chronicles 2:6. He said, "But who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him?" So God is not confined to time or to space or to place, and neither is his law, and neither are his principles. And we just want to establish that here this morning. Now, because of this reality, we can be thankful that the many issues the Bible does tackle offers guidance to all people at all times, including you and me today, who live toward the end of Earth's history. The book of Peter addresses some social concerns that we are all familiar with. And so in Sabbath's lesson, some questions are asked, and these are the questions that we'll be trying to answer here today. So for instance, how is a Christian supposed to live with an oppressive or a corrupt government, such as what most of them experienced in their day under the rule of pagan Rome? Now, this is one that we may not be all too familiar with in current society, but how should Christians' slaves react to their masters? And we're going to look at that issue and draw an application to employer-employee relationships. How should husbands and wives interact with each other, especially if your wife or your husband is not a believer? So how should you deal with that? How should you get along? And then finally, how should Christians relate to the social order? In fact, the social and or political order might be decidedly corrupt and contrary to our Christian beliefs and practices. So these are some of the questions we'll be addressing as we go through Sunday through Thursday's lesson. So let's go over to Sunday and let's take a look. Church and state. We begin in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's open our Bibles and go there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And I'll read that for us in your hearing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He says, "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent for him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then honor the king." All right, so question, what is the word? What are these verses generally telling us here about how to relate to the government? How should we relate to the government? Now, we understand that the apostles lived in a society that was very corrupt, much like today's culture. In many ways, it was much worse than any of us in Western civilization have to face. Cruel tyrants, there were cruel dictators, and they ruled throughout the region. The institution of slavery was firmly entrenched. Everything that was the antithesis of democracy was what they experienced in their day. For example, King Herod. King Herod epitomized the godless kind of autocratic rule when he had all the boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem killed and destroyed. Few of us, of course, have experienced the sort of economic and legal oppression that the Romans applied to the Jews of that day and age. So tax rates were exorbitant, and additional government sanctioned abuses by the tax collectors exacerbated the financial burden of the people of that day. The Jews in Palestine were afforded almost no civil rights and were treated as an underprivileged minority that could not make an appeal for legal aid. So as a result, some Jews were in constant outward rebellion against Rome. They were called the Zealots. You probably remember reading about the Zealots. One of the disciples was a Zealot, interestingly enough, and yet changed and converted. So we never read, just keeping this in mind, when we read the New Testament, we never read any of the apostles expending any of their time or any of their energy schooling believers on how to reform the pagan world of its idolatrous, immoral, and corrupt practices via the government. You just don't see them doing that. Take time, make sure we can deal with all of these social ills and injustices via the government. They just don't spend the time dealing with that. The apostles never called for believers to demonstrate civil disobedience to protest the Roman Empire's unjust laws or their brutal schemes. Instead, the apostles commanded the first century Christians to do what? Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel and live lives that give clear evidence to the gospel's transforming power in healthy submission to governing authorities. So Peter emphasizes the human aspect of the governing body's authority. We read about that in verses 13 and 14. He says that they are, submit yourselves to ordinances of who? Ordinances of man. So he takes a look at the human aspect of the governing body's authority, whereas Paul, in Romans 13, which we'll look at later, he emphasizes the divine permission that's granted governments to do what they need to do. And again, we'll look at Romans 13 in a little bit. So according to these words that we've read, Christians are to submit themselves to every human institution. Every human institution in recognition that the authorities exist as appointed by God. That's what we just read in 1 Peter. Now, except where principles would be violated, we should cooperate with written and unwritten laws of society. And these verses take in the idea that Christians are not to use force against established authority. I think we're pretty clear on that. We're just covering some basics for us, but it's important to note. Now, there's a couple of verses we're going to take a look at when we reference Jesus and see how Jesus handled the government of his day. Someone has Matthew 26, verses 50 to 53. Richard, we're going to come over to you in just a moment. But first, we're going to get to Matthew 22 and verse 21. By the way, I will mention this as we're getting there to Matthew 22 and verse 21. You and I don't necessarily fulfill our civic responsibilities out of fear of reprisal, because when you read these verses, it appears as though maybe we ought to just give deference to government authorities because we're afraid of reprisal. We're afraid that we may cop it. But we are to submit ourselves because we willingly follow the example of Jesus when he walked here on the earth. Jesus complied with civil regulations, and he even submitted himself to injustice rather than rebel against established authority. It's interesting, isn't it? Let's read a couple of verses that highlight that. Matthew 22, verse 21, and he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What's he referring to in this verse? Oh, no one wants to say the word, do they? Taxes. He's talking about taxes. And then we read Matthew 26, verses 50 to 53. Richard, if you don't mind reading that for us.
Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?"
Thanks so much. So, of course, Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, and so he submitted himself even to the injustices here. Now, someone will say, well, Jesus had to submit himself because he was supposed to go to Calvary. He was supposed to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But he still left us a very powerful example in living above the injustices, living a good, honest life. And of course, Jesus is the only good person that really ever lived. But he left us an example to even submit when there are even injustices and live a godly example. One of the main functions of the government, what is one of the main functions of the government? To maintain order. That's one of their main functions. Christians shouldn't earn the reputation of making life difficult for lawmakers and for law enforcement officers. We're not here to make their lives more miserable, but we're here to make their lives a little bit easier. I think we would agree with that. According to Peter, public officials also have duty. Their duty is to encourage those citizens who are making valuable contributions to the welfare of society. Did you see reading that there in verse 14? They don't only issue punishment to those who are disobedient, but they are to give praise to those who are contributing in meaningful ways to society. So again, the main reason Christians submit to civil authorities is not for fear of reprisal, not for fear of punishment, because according to verse 15 of 1 Peter 2, because it's the will of God. Because it's the will of God, God wants us to. And in doing good, according to what he goes on to say, Christians will muzzle the critics who falsely accuse them as evildoers. So this, someone wrote this, the best way to silence criticism is to provide no occasion for it. Best way to silence criticism is to provide no occasion for it. So this type of obedience that the Christian renders isn't to be given in a fawning way, kind of to suck up to the authority, so to speak, or as an unthinking animal. No. But we do so freely, we do so intelligently, and we do so on our own volition, according to verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're called, according to Peter, we're called to honor all. We're called to honor all, whatever the official position may be. This means that each is to be respected, not necessarily for the man or the woman that he or she is that's holding that office, but in view of the office that is being held. You understand? Some officials do things that are downright wrong. And there's things happening there. You don't have to respect what they're doing, but to respect the office in which they hold. So there's a balance there. Let's go to Monday's lesson, because we're going to come back to church and state in Wednesday's lesson, or Thursday's lesson, is it? Yeah, we'll come back to it here in Wednesday's lesson a little bit, and Thursday's. So let's go over to Monday's masters and slaves. We're going to read 1 Peter 2:18 to 23, and we'll continue where we left off. So listen to Peter's words. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." I read an extra verse there. No, I didn't. We read through to verse 23. Very good. I like what the author of the lesson has to say. He says, "A careful reading of these verses reveals," this is on Monday's lesson, "that rather than an endorsement of slavery, these texts give spiritual counsel on how to think about difficult circumstances that at the time could not be changed." And so Peter takes time to deal with the issue of how a slave is to deal with his master or her master, not necessarily seeking to correct the wrong of slavery. Not that it's an endorsement, and Peter's not endorsing, and no Bible writer endorses slavery, because all humans ought to be treated with dignity and respect. But he's helping Christian slaves understand what their responsibility is as Christians while they're in that predicament and in that very difficult situation. Now, in the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was stratified. Slaves were considered the legal possession under the absolute control of their master, who could have treated them well or could have treated them cruelly. That was just the reality. And slaves came from various different sources: defeated armies, children of slaves, or those who were sold to pay off their debts. And some slaves were even given big, great responsibilities. Some managed large estates of their owners. Others managed their owners' property and business interests, and even educated some of the children of their master. A slave could see freedom if they were purchased, or at least if their freedom was purchased, in which case the slave was described as being redeemed. And it's interesting that the Bible writers talk about you and I being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been bought from a life of slavery to sin. Jesus paid the price with his precious blood, you see. So it's important to remember that in this day, there were Christians who were slaves. And as such, they were caught up in the system, a system that wasn't going to, could not be changed at that time. And those that were unfortunate to have harsh taskmasters, harsh and unreasonable masters, were obviously in very difficult predicaments and situations. It would have been better if the master was reasonable and nice, but even still, the slave could find themselves in a very difficult and challenging predicament. So Peter's instruction here that we just read was for all Christians who were slaves, and what he wrote was consistent with other statements in the Bible. We're not going to look at them, but I want to give you the references so you can look them up later. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. So Peter writes what is, essentially writes what other Bible writers wrote. They should submit, and endure. And what is the reason given for their submission to their masters, according to verses 18 to 20? What's the reason for their submission to their masters? Christ. Because Christ has gone before them. He suffered as they are suffering. And Peter goes on to say that there's really no credit for those suffering punishment for those who've done wrong. If you've done wrong, then you deserve it. And so, you know, if you suffer patiently, what credit is it? You did what was wrong. You need to bear patiently with that. But the challenge is when you're mistreated, when you're treated unjustly. The real spirit of Christ is revealed when a person is suffering unjustly. And I think we could all agree that that's probably one of the hardest things to deal with in our human natures, is being treated unjustly, unfairly, and then suffering graciously under that load. That's tough. That's tough to deal with. And yet we're encouraged by the Word of God to do so, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Just like Jesus, Christians are not to return abuse, not to threaten, but they're to trust themselves to God who judges righteously. And that's tough to do, but we're called to do it. So what practical applications can we actually make from what Peter wrote here? Does it mean that we can never stand up for our rights? Let's answer that question here if we can. So Peter's counsel encourages Christian slaves to consider that by manifesting faithfulness, loyalty, humility, patience, and a forgiving spirit, even toward an owner who has a twisted mind, there was a very real possibility that they could win the esteem and the kindness of their masters. And that's what Peter was driving home at. If they would be faithful, if they would be loyal, if they would exhibit humility, patience, and a forgiving spirit, even under duress, even unjustly, they could potentially win the influence and affections of their master in the hopes that they might even win them to Jesus Christ. So while slavery is still a real problem in our world today, most listening here today don't have a problem with that. But most of us work and have to live with an employer telling us what to do. And maybe you're your own boss, and maybe you're hard to get along with yourself, but most of us live with individuals we have to answer to, we have to respond to. It's just kind of how it is. It may not be hard for an individual to serve a decent and a reasonable employer, But I would suspect that it would take a lot of fortitude, a lot of Christian fortitude, to faithfully serve a crooked or an unreasonable employer. That is tough to do. That's tough to do. Nevertheless, an unreasonable employer is no excuse for discourtesy or disobedience. God provides, and this is what we need to remember as Christians, that God provides the resources of heaven to make our burdens easier. What does He provide for us under circumstances like that? First of all, courage. Courage to maintain doing the right thing even under duress. You may experience a little bit of persecution because of your faith and your trust in Jesus and your lifestyle in the workplace. So you need courage to maintain your fortitude. What else does heaven provide for us? He provides patience, that's right. Provides patience, peace of mind, serenity. Because you not only need courage in the workplace under these circumstances, you need serenity as well. And it's kind of like the eagle, right? You see them flying up high, and what are they, in order for them to rise high, what do they ride on? They ride on those warm winds that take them up higher, right? And I'd like to think that under challenging situations like that, I'm going to be more like the eagle flying above the challenges than to be like the chicken on the ground just pecking at the ground. I want to be like the eagle flying above the challenges. And that takes faith. That takes courage. It takes serenity. But more importantly, it takes trusting in Jesus and looking to Jesus, looking at His powerful example. And trusting that His grace is sufficient for us, even in difficult and challenging circumstances. I know some of you are dealing with very difficult, fellow employees, and those who may be a little higher up on the pecking chain. You don't answer to them, but they make your life very difficult. And here, we're encouraged to exhibit Christ-likeness in all of our dealings, to bear patiently, and to trust that Jesus will give us what we need in times when we need them most by God's grace. We need to keep in mind that our allegiance and our loyalty is not to an employer, it is to the Creator. He is the one that we're loyal to. We are to be slaves. The Bible talks about us being slaves to Christ, and as such, we're obedient to God, which means that we obey even these words when they're challenging to bear out. The world has every right to expect us as Christians to live up to our profession and to conclude that what we do because it's God's will. That they have the right to expect that from us. In other words, God's good name is on the line when we can in the way we conduct ourselves, even in the workplace. We should never give anyone any occasion to conclude that God's standard of conduct is inferior to what is commonly accepted by the world. And that's what Peter is writing here in verse 16. He says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. Now, I have someone reading Genesis 39, verse 4. It's a very interesting story in the Bible. I'm going to come to you in just a quick moment, Mike. While we should never invite injury, and it's true, we should never invite injury, we shouldn't put ourselves in a way where we're injured, should Christians fight for what they consider to be their personal rights? Or should a Christian fight for what is right? Joseph was sold into slavery, wasn't he? You read his story. His brothers, no less, are the ones who sold him into slavery. And Joseph had a very challenging lived under very challenging circumstances when he was young. Under these circumstances, out of his control, Joseph determined to do what was right in the sight of God, and he did so by working faithfully and diligently in the house of Potiphar, and he carried about a cheerful and a winsome disposition into everything that he undertook. And here is what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4 about Joseph. As he trusted God, as he put his best foot forward, as he honored God in all that he did, irrespective of how he was treated, irrespective of the unfair circumstances he found himself in, he was determined to do what was right in the sight of God. Thanks, Mike.
Genesis 39 verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house and all that he put into his hand.
So because of his faithfulness, because of his witness, Joseph even climbed the ladder of success in Potiphar's home. Now, we know what happened to Joseph later. He was falsely accused, cast into prison, but Joseph still was determined to do what was right. Not to fight for his personal rights, but fight for what was right in the sight of God. And so he lived a faithful life, even in that prison cell. And finally, he was exonerated. And finally, he was given an incredible position in the land of Egypt to save Egypt and the surrounding nations from the massive drought, famine that was to come. And so, not suggesting that if we're faithful in our workplace, you're going to become vice president of the United States one day. Maybe you want to be, you want to climb that high, I don't know. But the idea here is simply that we are faithful in God's sight. And that's what we ought to be doing, irrespective of the circumstances, things that are out of our control. There are some things we can control. If the workplace is an unsafe workplace, pray and look for another job and ask God to help you find another job. And maybe that's the better thing for you to do. But if you can't, and that your circumstances are as such, then bear patiently. Ask God for grace. Look at the example of Jesus. And don't fight for your rights, personal rights. Fight for what is right. And do it in the sight of God by God's grace. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Wives and husbands. We're talking about social relationships. here they are. 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 now. And we're going to read verse 1 and 7, not all that's in between, because we don't have time to address everything in there. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 7. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And should we just end there? Some husbands would like to just end right there, but we shouldn't end there. Let's continue reading. Wives, submit to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, notice, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Isn't that something? What does that mean? If you are married to an unbelieving spouse, and not because you necessarily chose to, in these circumstances, here's an individual who was married and who was converted as a Christian, and then they are in the marriage relationship already. And Peter is saying that even though your husband, in this case, your husband is not a believer, even if they don't know the Word of God, they can see the Word of God lived in your life as you submit to Jesus Christ and let Him rule your life. And maybe by your lifestyle, maybe by your words and your deportment, your faithfulness to your husband, you might win your husband to the Christian faith. I want you to notice it's not in words, it is in deeds. It's not in words, it is in deeds. Now, certainly there is a time to speak, there's a time to share with your unbelieving spouse. And you've got to just carefully pray about when is the right time to do that. Maybe you leave some literature around or different things, you just nurture that a little bit. But what will win over an unbelieving spouse more than anything is the life that is lived, not what is said. And that's what Peter's driving at. Let's continue reading. Let's go to verse 7. "Now, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives, with them, with what? Understanding." Notice the command is for husbands to understand their wives. Why is that? Is it because their wives are hard to understand? Possibly. Possibly. But more so because men, typically, we don't make an effort to understand. We find it's too complicated maybe, or we just don't want to go there as much. So husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Notice, giving what, friends, to the wife? Honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I want to talk with us just briefly about the concept of honor, because honor transcends just the husband and wife relationship. Honor can be brought into any relationship, a friendship. It can be brought into a parent-child relationship. It can be brought into married relationships, sibling relationships, employer-employee relationships. Honor is the single most important principle for building a healthy relationship. The results of allowing honor to reign in a relationship brings about dramatic life-changing results in that relationship. So during Bible times, the word honor carried a literal meaning that's been lost by translation and by time. For a Greek living in Jesus' day, something of honor called to mind something that was heavy, something that was weighty. That's what the word honor carried. So for example, gold. Gold was the perfect picture of something of honor because it was heavy and valuable at the time. For this same Greek, the word dishonor would also bring to mind a literal picture. For honor, it would bring gold. For dishonor, it would maybe bring to mind a picture of steam or mist. Why? Because the lightest, most insignificant thing the Greeks could think of was steam rising from a pot of boiling water or clouding a mirror on a cold winter's day. So to dishonor, they thought of steam or mist. So when we honor particular people, we're in effect saying who they are and that they carry weight with us. That's what honor means. We're declaring that we see them as valuable and they carry weight with us. They're extremely valuable in our sight. And just the opposite is true when we deal with dishonor, when we dishonor them. In effect, by our verbal and our nonverbal statements, we're saying that our actions make them of little value or lightweights in our eyes. And we say a lot, not necessarily with our words, but with our actions. So it's easy to say, for example, that you love somebody, right? Maybe it's easy to say, I love you. But when you put 100 other things ahead of that person, what you're really saying to that person is those other things are more important to me than to you. So for a husband, it may be fishing, it may be golf, it may be a variety of things. For wives, it may be shopping, it may be time with their friends. If we put other things ahead of those that we love, we speak volumes. With honor, as a permanent resident in the home, our relationship with God and with our loved ones can be restored if it needs to be restored, and then also soar. Persistent honor has the power to win over the hardest of hearts, particularly as a husband and wife see affirming actions become a persistent part of their marriage. If the marriage relationship is broken in any way and each of them begin to honor each other, they begin to see affirming actions, consistent affirming actions in that marriage relationship, it has a lot to does a lot to help restore that relationship. A couple of authors said this about honor. Honor is a reflex of the heart toward one who is deeply treasured. I'll just say that again for somebody's benefit. Honor is a reflex of the heart toward one who is deeply treasured. It's the conviction that you are in the presence of somebody so valuable that it's awe-inspiring or awe-inspiring. It's important to realize, too, that this attitude doesn't just start with feeling. You may not at that particular moment feel like honoring that person. So you honor by faith. You honor by faith, and the feelings of honor will eventually, or feelings of awe will eventually follow. Have you ever wondered why or considered why dog is considered man's best friend? Think about the way a dog greets his owner. You know, panting, the tongue is out, the tail is wagging like crazy. Whether you've been away for a few days or just a few minutes, that dog is speaking volumes about how happy they are to see their owner. Non-verbally, dogs honor their owner with massive doses of love and with enthusiasm. Now, I'm going to have someone read Proverbs 15, verse 30 for me. Who's got that for us? Okay, Alice, we're going to come over you in just a moment. Proverbs 15, verse 30. Turn with me in your Bibles there. We'll go over there. So dogs just non-verbally give huge doses of love and enthusiasm to their owners. And that does something for the owner, doesn't it? That's probably why one reason some people aren't too thrilled about cats. Because they don't care that you've been away. They just don't. You may even get a look of disdain, a look that says, I'm the one that's supposed to get honored around here. It's kind of how cats are a little bit, right? For cat lovers, no offense. All right, I got a thank you out there. Okay, very good. All right, I think you get the point, right? All right, we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 30. We're told that the smallest acts of awe, you could even say, when a person enters the room, it's you. You may not want to say that. You may wonder what's going on. But that's the idea in your mind. It's you. You're treating that person with honor, with awe. When the smallest act of awe or ah, that smallest act can have a positive effect on any relationship. Let's read Proverbs 15, verse 30.
The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy or fat.
Thank you. So the light of the eyes does what, friends? Rejoices the heart. So when somebody steps into the room and you have a little twinkle in your eye, what does that do to the other person's heart? Does them some good, doesn't it? Like, I'm happy to see you today. Really good to see you. And sometimes we just get really busy and our heads down and we just do our thing and we don't often exude that when we see a person, any person. But the light of the eye rejoices the heart. It does something to a person, you see. We need to keep in mind that when we honor somebody, we make a decision that that person is special and that person is important. Honor is not always earned. Honor is an act of grace. Honor is an act of grace, even to those who don't deserve it. And I think that answers the question for some children who have a hard time, older children have a hard time honoring their older parents who've done some major mistakes in their lives and maybe have mistreated their children. And I've been asked, what does it mean to honor my parents if they've done these things to me and still doing these things to me? Honor is a choice and it's an act of grace, even for those who may not deserve it. Now, it is you and me that make the decision that something is of value, something is of importance. So when a Chevy pulls up along the side of a Mercedes, right there at the traffic light, does it gaze wantingly and wishing it could be a Mercedes? Does silver cry itself to sleep at night because it's not gold? No, it doesn't care. It doesn't care. We're the ones who place the value on that thing. And we're the ones who place the value on that person. We choose to honor our spouse. We choose to honor our work colleague or our employer. We choose to honor our children or our parents and siblings, you see. So now, while honoring those around us, it would be helpful to keep in mind some of the dishonoring acts that are killers of healthy relationships. And I want to just run down these relatively quick. You can make a quick note or get the DVD at the end of the class. But here are 10 relationship killers, 10 dishonoring acts. Here they are. Ignoring or degrading another person's opinion, advice, or beliefs. Ignoring or degrading another person's opinions, advice, or beliefs. Number two, burying oneself in the TV or the paper when another person's trying to communicate with you. Very dishonoring act. Number three, creating jokes about another person's weak areas or their shortcomings and doing that in front of others. Number four, making regular verbal attacks on loved ones, criticizing harshly, being judgmental, and delivering uncaring lectures. Number five, treating in-laws or other relatives as unimportant in your own planning and communication. Number six, ignoring or simply not expressing appreciation for kind deeds done. That's just a simple thing, but it's so important when you do something for your spouse or your sibling or your friend or whoever it is, just say thank you. Thanks so much. Let them know that you recognized it. It's an honoring act. If you ignore it and you don't say thank you, it's a dishonoring act. That's why I like to thank all our volunteers around here. They're so very important. Those on the cameras right here, those in the sound booth, all of just doing wonderful things. All those who pitch in and help behind the scenes, all of you, thank you. Distasteful, number seven. Did I say number six? Yeah, number seven. Distasteful habits that are practiced in front of the family, even if you've been asked to stop. So maybe burping or something like that. Number eight. Overcommitting ourselves to other projects or people so that everything outside the home becomes more important than inside the home. That's a challenging one for me. Number nine, power struggles that leave one person feeling like he or she is a child or being harshly dominated. And then number 10, an unwillingness to admit that you were wrong and ask for forgiveness. These are all dishonoring acts, and they're killers to any relationship. So you can get the DVD and get those and post them somewhere for you if you think they'll be helpful to you. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Paul Paul also wrote about social relationships, and what he wrote, of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, agrees with what Peter wrote. I want to read some of these verses for us, and then we'll get to Thursday's lesson and wrap up. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'll read a few verses out of here, not all of them, but we'll just to pick up on a few points. This is dealing with governments and how Christians should deal with ruling parties. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, for because of this, also pay your taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then Paul also wrote about our relationships with one another, specifically husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 29, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands." Now notice it goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." You have no right to expect your wife to submit to you unless you're willing to lay down your life for her. Just that clear, that simple. Love your wives, husbands, just as Christ laid down, loved the church and gave himself for her. And I'm going to jump down. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And he's referring to husbands loving, nurturing, and cherishing their wives. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, Paul is writing about the effect of a believing spouse upon the husband or upon the wife. I'm going to read verse 16. He says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And before that, it goes on, Paul was talking about living the sanctified life, living a life in agreement with God, pleasing God, and the actions of the home, your actions in the home toward your spouse will endear them to you and hopefully to Christ. There's a lot to look at, but I just wanted to breeze over some of Paul's statements. Peter doesn't write these things in isolation or in a vacuum. Other Bible writers address these issues as well. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, Christianity and the Social Order. Now, governments, of course, we understand, we looked at this earlier, they're established to serve the needs of the governed. That's why governments exist. So they are there to ensure the protection of the population, fundamental human rights, including freedom of conscience. The state is also responsible to build communities with public order, public health, a clean environment, and an atmosphere that doesn't unduly inhibit any citizen's ability to raise families and freely explore the facets of their humanity. It's the state's responsibility to endeavor to eliminate discrimination on the basis of race, ethnicity, social class, religion, political persuasion, and gender, and to guarantee its residents equal access to an impartial judiciary. So that's the responsibility of the government. Someone rightly stated that the state is not a remedy for sin, but it is the means to restrain it. State is not a remedy to sin. Got to keep that in mind. It is a means to restrain it. And so we know that our responsibility is to obey the laws of the land. But a problem can occur. And I'm going to have someone read Acts 5, verse 29 for us before we close. Okay, Pam, we're going to come over to you in just a quick moment. A problem may occur. Titus writes these words, Titus 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." We're called upon to honor, respect, and pray for government officials, but a problem can occur in that government laws or laws of the land often and can cross paths with God's laws. So how are we to respond? And so, Pam, if you don't mind reading that, Acts 5:29.
"But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'"
Right. You know the story. They were told not to go out into the public arena to preach. "Haven't we told you that? We told you not to come out here and preach in that name." And they went out. Why did they go out? Because they wanted to be defiant? No. They went out because Jesus said, "Go." into all the world and preach the gospel. They had a greater authority that they had to submit themselves to. And where it crossed paths with what the local authorities wanted, they were to submit to God's law. So where state law crosses paths with God's law, we're bound to obey God, seeing he is Earth's, our ultimate ruler. So with respect and due deference, we can decline obedience to man's laws where they cause us to violate God's laws. The three Hebrew worthies, did they want to just show themselves off that they could obey God in the face of everyone disobeying him when everyone was called to bow down before that great image in the plain of Dura? What was their crime? Their crime was not disobedience to man's laws. Their crime was obedience to God's law. And that story in Daniel chapter 3 serves as a powerful illustration to what's coming in Revelation chapter 13, where people will think in God's stead that they are doing the right thing, but unfortunately, it will coerce people's consciences to do the very things that they are conscience-bound not to do because they desire to follow God's law above man's law. I wish there was time to talk a little bit more about how we deal with political questions, how Christians deal with political questions, burying our heads in the sand, or should we be activists? I would say neither. We draw a line down the middle. We need to remember that first and foremost, you and I are ambassadors for Christ. We don't represent a political party. We don't even necessarily represent this country. We are ambassadors for the heavenly country, for God, and we need to keep that first and foremost in our minds. Well, the Bible says some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Follow God's word. Allow these words that we've studied together to make an application to your heart. Honor those, whether they're deserving, whether deserving or not, honor all is the call from the word of God to honor all. And I trust that with me you'll seek to do the same thing. What do you say? Sure. Thank you for being here and studying with me here this morning. And those that have been tuning in, glad you've done so as well. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21716. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get the free offer out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.